remember those college days too. Being a freshman, greatest 4 years of my life. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Isaiah 54. Such an encouraging passage as we see the love of God just flow through these pages. Isn't that true? I mean, 53, I mean, how can we walk away from 53 and not be floored by how much the Lord loves us? How could we actually read this and not believe that God is a God of love? How could we do that? It's impossible. It pleased the Lord to crush His Son for us. It's impossible for us to walk away from that, thinking that there's anything that He would withhold that would be good for us. It's impossible. Because He clearly spared not His own Son, but freely, willingly, with great desire, gave Him up for us all. So, what love is this? Who has believed our message? Is now how 53 starts off? Who could believe this thing? It's unbelievable. 54 then he begins to share and he says, relax. It's not up to you. You've never been able to save yourself. You're not going to do it now. I'm going to rescue you and I'll do everything. It's a marvel of grace, isn't it? By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It's just not going to happen. There's no way that I can produce anything of any value. And I think that's one of the things that he covers at the very beginning of 54. He says, you can't even produce anything. You work so hard and you try to do the right thing and you try to be nice. You ever just try to be nice? Man, it takes a lot of work. I'm going to be nice if it kills me. And, you know, quite frankly, a lot of times it kills a lot of people around us. Because we get so irritated at them because they're not appreciating our niceness. Have you ever noticed that? People don't appreciate you being nice. They just take advantage of you. And, you get tired of being nice after a while, don't you? Well, what that reveals is just that our source of niceness is limited. And we need to be anchored into the one who is not. We see the loving kindness of the Lord here in chapter 54, in which he says, I've got plans for you, so rejoice. I'm going to fix everything. And you're literally seeing God pull up his sleeves and saying, I'm going to fix this for you. I'm going to fix it for you. You've made a mess of your life, but I'm going to fix it. And, as you come towards the, verse 7 and 8, he says, yes, I was furious with you. And you see the description here in verse 8, in an outburst of anger, which really is paralleled and will be paralleled to the time of the flood, in which God is pouring out his wrath. And it is, what a graphic picture that is in Genesis, of God pouring out his wrath upon mankind. I was furious with you, outpouring of anger. But I can't do that. The passage that we're going to be looking at, starting with verse 9 tonight in chapter 54, is taking us back to Noah. And it's kind of a, if I can put it this way, and I don't want to overly anthropomorphize God, but if I could put it this way, it is as if God is having a deja vu moment. And it's like, whoa, not this again. This reminds me of, and God actually conveys that in the text. If you look with me in verse 9, for this is like the days of Noah to me. It's an interesting passage. And then he begins to convey how it's like the days of Noah. There are times in our life that we remember certain things. Certain things make impacts on our life, don't they? Indelibly ingrained in our head. Those moments, you know. It's amazing how many times of our life we actually forget. I'm pretty sure I can't remember what I had last Tuesday to eat. But But, you know, there are certain moments that I can remember, you know, like the folks that were here Wednesday from Monongah, West Virginia, my hometown. And I can remember a lot. And we moved when I was four. But you don't remember everything in the day, but you remember certain, you know, points of time. It's like snapshots you remember. And things that happened. One time I remember in the fifth grade, man, I bet most people can actually, just like your kindergarten teacher, you know, I think most people can remember their kindergarten teacher. I think most people can remember their fifth grade teacher. If you can't, it's okay. We'll let it go. But I remember in fifth grade, my folks had actually gone overseas. And my grandmother had come down to watch my brother and I. And they had gone over to the Holy Land tour. They're going to be gone for about a month. And it seemed like in that month, all sorts of things happen. You know, things that you need your parents to be there for. But this particular thing that happened, you guys, most of you probably like animals. I liked dogs. I was a dog guy. And I went around the yard, ran around the neighborhood. I adopted dogs. And it was a day and age where you didn't buy a dog, for crying out loud. They're all over the place. You just take your pick, you know, wherever they are. There's one wandering, bring him home. And so my dad was pretty generous in the sense that he'd let me bring him home as long as I fed him, took care of him, and flipped the bills or whatever that needed to be done. So one dog in particular I just fell in love with, and it was a sort of a German Shepherd Collie mix. And I called her Lady. And she was just the greatest dog. You know, boy and his dog, you ever heard the phrase? This dog followed me around everywhere. And it's just, when I get mad at my parents, I go out and talk with the dog, and the dog would listen to me. Had good counsel. Never knew that dog to counsel me wrong. Never knew that dog to give me a bad word or reprimand me. The dog always liked me. It didn't matter how bad I was. Still had a lick for me. And so it was just the greatest dog. Lady had a tendency to wander around. Of course, it was a day and age where, you didn't have to have the collars and stuff on them. And we lived not too far from Beach Boulevard. And I remember on a particular day, I was looking for Lady, yelling for her. And sure enough, she had gone across Beach Boulevard. And traffic was fairly heavy. And there was a bank across the street. And in front of the bank was a fountain, and Lady decided to take a bath in the fountain. And so I'm saying, just stay there, you know. Of course, Lady couldn't hear me, but I was yelling across. And sure enough, as soon as she caught eye of me, she jumped out of that fountain and started heading across Beach Boulevard. There was a big old milk truck coming, and milk truck slammed right into Lady, ran right over. And I'm there, and I'm picking her up and hugging onto her, and I'm telling the milkman to get out of my life. And it's just one of those days where, you know, where are your parents when you need them, and where did this milk truck come from, and why is this happening to me? And it was one of those years, just all around bad years. I remember saying to myself, I'm never going to get another dog again. This is what having a dog's about. I'm not going to get a dog anymore. It just kind of etches in your head, right? I got another dog. Genesis chapter 6. We go back to the flood. What an interesting passage it is, because we see God. Maybe we've misread it in the past. Maybe our thought was that God was so ticked off that he just took pleasure in flooding everybody. But that's not true at all. This was one of the most hurtful moments of his eternity. The passage tells us that he looked out over mankind and it was a mess. I mean, verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Think about this. Every single intent of their heart was terrible. Everyone. I mean, at least you and I may have some good days and when we think perhaps a good thought. Not them. Every single intent, every motive they had, everything they saw, everything they thought about had a twist of wickedness, of injury, of evil, of calamity, of hurt, of pain, something that they could do to extort or cause pain to somebody else, full of impurities and wickedness. Every single intent of their thoughts, of their heart, look at the next phrase, continually was evil, all the time. This phrase, verse 6, just look at it with me. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. I think the King James translates it repented. Really, neither the NAS nor the King James really gets the feel of this word. It's an interesting word because the word itself, nakam, is a Hebrew word that makes reference to comfort. That's pretty interesting. And in this particular setting, it can mean compassion, it can mean pity, it can mean sorrow. And though the NAS gets it right in the fact that it puts the word sorry, the connotation of using it with a Y is different than the word sorrow. And that really is the connotation. The passage is actually conveying to us that God was in great sorrow over the fact. It's like me on that day, and you know, once again, I don't want to draw too many parallels to this, but on that day, I was sorry I had a dog. I wish I never would have gotten the dog. I wish the dog never would have liked me. And so God is saying, I fashioned this guy, and he stabs me in the back. I made sorrow for myself. Have you ever made sorrow for yourself? Have you ever done it willingly? God in his grace knew man was going to stab him in his back and willingly made sorrow. And God said, I made something that brought me sorrow. And the passage then says, and he was grieved, atzah, pained, hurt in his heart. Did you know this was a tough time for God? Our thoughts are, well, you know, he just wiped them out. No, he was pained. He was deeply hurt that this is happening. And the Lord said, I'm going to have to blot man out. He's going to kill himself off. There's not going to be anybody left. The phrase ends in verse 7. For I am in complete, it's actually in the perfect, I am in complete sorrow over the fact that I have fashioned them. The very next phrase, verse 8. But Noah. Now the word Noah actually means rest and can sometimes be translated comfort. In fact, if you back up into Genesis chapter 5, it says this in verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands. Now, probably in some of your Bibles, you look up in the corner, it'll actually use the phrase, comfort us. So noach is actually the way it's pronounced. It is a Hebrew word meaning to comfort. And God looked at Noah. You know, the phrase there where it says the Lord was sorry was moved to sorrow. And it's an interesting way that it's written, because in the Hebrew it has the connotation of him comforting himself, consoling himself. And he's saying, I feel so bad that this man has made me hurt so bad. And he's really consoling himself. And scripture says that he looks at Noah and I'm comforted by this man. For I see righteousness in him. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Can you imagine just the breath of fresh air just seeing this one guy that was staying true? Scripture tells us in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh corrupted their way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. He then turns to Noah and he says, but I'm going to make you a promise. You know, you go through difficult times in your life, and it's times that you make commitments, you make promises. You say things like, I'm not going to be here again. But you probably will be, because your heart is such that there are certain things that you love. But you don't ever want to have to go through this again. And so God turns to Noah and he says, I promise you, this is not going to happen again. This is not going to happen again. That's a great covenant if you think about it. Well, chapter 7 tells us that Noah entered the ark, and he's sitting in there for 7 days before the rain starts pouring. I wonder what man is thinking. Where'd Noah go? I haven't seen him in 7 days. 7 days, everything breaks loose. The skies open up, the earth opens up. I mean, water everywhere. And an interesting word is used in chapter 7. It talks about the waters as they increased for 40 days and 40 nights. And it uses this particular phrase in verse 18. You'll see it repeated. And the water prevailed. Do you see that? The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. Verse 19. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth. Verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher than the mountains and covered them all. And verse 24, and the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. It's no mistake that as you read through the book of Isaiah that he really likens the nations to the restless seas and the overwhelming of the waters that come against Judah. Because the parallel is that God was using the nations to cleanse his own people and to cleanse out all of the evil and the wickedness. It's like you have to go through that kind of suffering. What is to be noted within the text here is how the waters affect Noah. Read it with me. Chapter 7 and verse 17. The flood came upon the earth 40 days, and the water increased. And what? Lifted up the ark. Ever heard the phrase, you can't keep a good man down? Well, that's God's grace that will not let a man that he loves sink. And within this interesting happening, we're going to see it parallel throughout Scripture. Jesus will actually be reminded of this and will remind us of this in Matthew chapter 24. Take a moment, we'll turn there. Matthew chapter 24. Disciples come to Jesus. What are the ends of the age like? What's going to happen? Once again, we know he's on the Mount of Olives, and we know that that's eschatological according to Zechariah 14. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to step on the Mount of Olives. The Olive Mountains are going to split. He's going to reclaim the earth, and everything will be all right. So there he sits on the Mount of Olives, verse 3. The disciples come to him privately, and they go, all right, is this the end? Is this what's going to happen? And Jesus said, let me tell you what's going to happen. The days are coming when a lot of people are going to try to mislead you, and many people are going to try to say that they're the Messiah. We've seen that down through the centuries. From the time of Christ, that has been a prevalent theme throughout generations. Many will come in my name. His name in the passage is Christ. Many will come as Messiah and say, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Once again, I make mention of the fact that there's always been wars. But mankind has not been hearing about them. This is an age in when everybody is talking about, and it's on the internet, it's on the radio, when people know about it. There was no way of communicating. You know when a war was? Back in the old days, when you saw the dust, that was a war. People would start blowing the horns, there are soldiers coming. And that's how they knew. But not today. There are wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened, for these things have to take place. That's not the end. Nation will rise against nation. You know, as you look at the different nations that are rising in the book of Daniel, you see these large, huge world powers, and they rise up and fight. And it's not like, you know, this nation fights that nation, this fight. It's Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medes and the Persians. They rise up, and they war. He says, the day is coming when all the nations are going to fight each other. You're going, what are they fighting over? Oil, I guess. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom in various places. That's really kind of the key. And there will be famine and earthquakes. Now, and in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. An interesting point. You know, one thing that I've taken notice of, once again, there's always been earthquakes. But usually, earthquakes, you can pretty well understand where they're going to come from. I mean, you have certain faults on the earth. It's usually going to happen in certain places. But that's not been happening recently. Earthquakes have been happening in some pretty strange places. Jesus is conveying that these are merely the birth pangs. And once again, the very fact that these things are happening throughout the earth and not just in one or two places is a sign. And they'll deliver you tribulation. And he begins to speak specifically to the Jewish people, but those that are following his name. And you'll be hated by nations. And truly the Jewish nation has been. And many will fall away. He says this, that there's going to be a lot of hatred. And as one of the texts that we read in 2 Timothy 3, in which it talks about the hatred and the bitterness. And, to me, if there's one thing, one phrase that I would use to describe this new generation that I'm seeing, and I put myself in this realm, is detachment. I don't think I've ever seen such detachment. People just, I mean, the apathy just runs riot. It just is uncanny to me how little people care about people. I mean, it just boggles my mind. And I watch that in family members. It's like, oh, well, we'll get another one. What do you mean you'll get another one? What do you mean? We'll just get another spouse. What are you talking about? It says that at this time, the love of many will actually grow cold. And that's definitely what we're seeing. It says in verse 12, because lawlessness has increased, because the spirit of rebellion, because people have been allowed to do whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. You know, we think, look, don't tell people what to do. It just makes them angry. No, it makes them civil. Take away the boundaries, and you have people that care for nothing. And it really is descriptive of what's happening. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. It's within this same text that Jesus turns and he says this as he's describing the days in verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. Now, you know, we say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, nothing really as far as the eating part. But what you miss is in the present participle, continuous. They kept, and the word for eating there, kept consuming. They were consumers. So they're just always consuming, always consuming. They can't stop consuming. Can't stop consuming. And then the word drinking in there, they can't stop drinking. They can't stop drinking. And when it's in the present participle, it makes reference to that they're into the alcohol and they're addicted to something. And they just can't. There's this insatiable desire. Consuming and wanting more. Oh, yeah, we have marrying and given marriage, don't we? I thought you just married once. No. Oh, a bunch of times. We just keep doing it. And then, until we feel good or until we, whatever. And so what it's talking about is just whatever they want, they just switch and trade. There's no fidelity. There's no trustworthiness. There's no loyalty. And can you imagine Jesus standing there and he goes, he's seeing the future. Jesus is seeing it. He knows the future. And he remembers the days of Noah. He was there. And he's standing over that moment and he goes, not again. I don't want to go through that again. Can you feel that? It's just like the days of Noah. And there, the people were so involved in what they were doing. You watch people this Christmas. You watch them. They're so involved in getting something at the store. It won't even pass their brain about Jesus. An uncanny thing that we have found historically, even within our church, is that offerings go down quite significantly during the holidays. Isn't that uncanny? That's pretty interesting. Someone was telling me about a church they went to, and I think their budget is $150,000 a week. A pretty good size budget. And they said that they were I think 10 to 20% off budget every week. So that kind of adds up after a while. I was saying to myself, boy, I'm sure glad we don't have that budget. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? I'd be sweating bullets on that one. Man. The time is coming. And he says, they're so involved. Now watch what it says. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving marriage, consuming, doing what their own thing. They're not noticing anything. If you were to talk to most people, my, hasn't the world changed? What are you talking about? No, really, have you noticed how things have just really... I got to get to the store. They're not seeing it. I mean, sometimes I feel like just shaking people going, are you kidding me? You don't see any of this? It says, and they did not understand. They had not a clue until the flood came and took them away. This guy is in that ark 7 days. 7 days over their head. The door shut. All those animals are already in there. They did not understand until God released that flood. And Jesus said, just like that. In Isaiah 54, God is saying, I'm not doing that again. And it's one of the most comforting passages of all of Scripture, if you understand what he's saying here. So pick up with me in Isaiah 54 and verse 9. This is like the days of Noah to me. When I made a promise to Noah. Make your promises to friends, don't you? It's interesting because it is in Isaiah that Isaiah makes special mention of Abraham. And it is in Isaiah that he actually calls Abraham my friend. From what I understand in Scripture, there's actually only two or three that God says that to. I made a promise to Noah. We're not doing this again. When I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again, I'm not doing this. I promise. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you again, nor will I rebuke you. I'm not doing this again. There's moments in our life where we said, I'm never going to do this. Now, quite frankly, we can't control our destiny, but God can. And I think it's one of the reasons why you see in those chapters 40 and 41 and 42 and 43, great and awesome power of God. I made the heavens by myself alone. So that when he says, you know what, it's not happening again. We go, it's not happening again. It's not going to happen again. But not only does he say that he will not flood the earth again, but look what else he said. He's making a promise to his people. I'm never going to come at you in my anger again. Never. We embrace the verse in Romans 8, verse 1. There's therefore now none. I'm not going to be angry with you again. Oh, I'll discipline you. And that's a wonderful text of Hebrews chapter 12. But he says, when I come at you, it will not be to crush you. It will be to help you. And everything from here on out will be for your good. Now that's extremely comforting to me because there are things and times in our life that are very difficult, have a lot of trials, there's a lot of toil. But God has given you a promise. And I know your initial response is, I've really ticked God off today. Really, that's not true. Oh, he's angry at the sin. But he's not mad at you. His son has paid the price. And the wrath of God is no longer on you. Think about that. He says this in verse 10. This does not mean that there won't be difficult times. The mountains may be removed. Well, that kind of conveys some pretty intense times. The mountains may be removed and the hills may shake. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you. I think our nation is facing some difficulties. I think we're facing some problems. I think we're reaping some things that we sow. But if you're a believer, rest assured, whatever God's doing is not out of anger towards you. It's for your good. There's a wonderful passage in Amos chapter 9. We won't go there, but in verse 9, he equates the shaking of wheat with putting in a sieve. And he says, I'm telling you what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to shake you. But I'm not going to lose one grain. Bottom line, sometimes we just need shaking up. I remember multiple times doing something that my mother wasn't real thrilled about. Many times. I won't go there, but I remember her grabbing me. Listen to me. She'd do that. She'd shake me like that. I go, what? She'd go, I love you. Just stop it. And she'd get me back on track. Well, you need to be shaken up every so often. And it's not that bad if you know it's out of God's love. And his promise is, I'm not going to lose one kernel. I'm not going to lose any of you. The mountains may shake and they may be moved. Our God is ever-present. You're probably familiar with that wonderful Psalm chapter 46. That God is an ever-present help in time of trouble. I like the way that starts off. It's like, I'm always here. And call on me. Your friends may not always be there, but he will always be there. And then the text goes on and it reads this way. Therefore, because he's always there. I'll quote it to you. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change. Though the mountains should slip into the heart of the sea. But my loving kindness will not be removed from you. And he goes on and he says, and my pledge, my promise to my friend, as we see in Isaiah 41:8, Abraham, his friend, Noah, his friend, and my promise to my friend of peace will not be shaken. When you read the word peace, it's not just simply, once again, the absence of war, but it can literally be defined as total well-being. And God, if you read this with me, he says, I promise that your sense of well-being will never be shaken. Never. That's quite a promise if you think about it. For I am the God who has compassion on you. I'm not going to see this happen again. Verse 11 is extremely significant. And the reason it's so significant is this. That we are storm-tossed and we are afflicted. But listen carefully what I'm going to say. But we're doing it to ourselves. And so he starts off and he says, oh, it's an interesting word, oh, afflicted, because it really is, it's just like he's looking at us and going, oh, you feeble, weak people. Look, it's not in anger that he's saying this, it's sadness and compassion. Have you ever seen weakness and you just felt so bad that somebody was struggling so much? God is looking at us and he sees us in our daily walk, and he sees that we've bitten all of our nails off. He sees our patterns and he sees our sleepless nights, and he goes, why are you doing this to yourself? The phrase is this, if you read it with me, oh, you wretched, feeble, storm-tossed people who will not allow yourselves to be comforted, is actually the phrase. You won't allow yourself. You won't take comfort. How does chapter 40 start off? Comfort, oh, comfort my people. I've got it all taken care of for you. You're looking at the storms. I'm shaking the seas. Oh, he's gonna flood us again. No, you're good. I got to do this. Why? I'm cleansing you this time. I'm not drowning you. I'm cleansing you. Oh, afflicted one in storm tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony. That is one strange word. You're never going to believe what it means. The very root of it actually means seaweed. It has a connotation of wavering, you know, and that's what seaweed does. But what they would do is they would extract out of seaweed stuff for, well, you ladies know, for your mascara, even back in that day. Mascara. Their eyebrows, your eyelashes. I'm sorry? The backwater? Comes out of seaweed. And it's, well, the seaweed is the wavering. Right? And what they would do is they would take the seaweed and they would extract an alkaline out of it for the purpose of putting on makeup. And it actually has a glittering effect. And so what they've done is they extract, and Jeremiah actually makes this, it's an interesting statement, we won't go there, but Jeremiah says, if you'll be wise, actually, God says to Jeremiah, if you'll be wise and you will extract the precious out of the worthless, I'll use you. And what God is saying is I'm going to produce something valuable in your realm of waviness, up and down. Storm tossed, that's who you are, right? He says, I'm going to make you glittery. He says, and I'm going to make you firm. And I'm going to set my stone. Now, what's also interesting about this alkaline that comes out of this is that they would also use it when mixed properly. It could be extracted for the purpose of actually making metal stronger or bonding things together. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So now we've got the picture of the stones. And it's like here we are in the midst of the waves, and what are they doing to us? They're tossing us around. He goes, we're going to firm you up. And man, are you going to be glittery. And so not only the glory of the stones, but even the way they're held together. For God is actually creating a bride, isn't he? Through all this. Passage says, I'm going to take these stones and I'm going to set them together and I'm going to garnish you and I'm going to make you look great. And it says, I'm going to put the foundations and I'm going to lay them in sapphires. Now, why would he use the word sapphire? Why would he use that particular word? Actually, the inference is the blue stone. This particular stone is mentioned in particular in the book of Job. We really don't have time to go into it, but if you just kind of mark Job 28, 5 and 6, that will kind of suffice as a reference. But in Job 28, Job makes mention of this stone, that it's mined in the deep recesses. We don't know exactly if it is a sapphire. We know it's a beautiful blue stone with great strength to it. And so thus we believe it's the sapphire. But the point is that it's mined in the depths of the earth. This beautiful crystal blue stone, which, according to Scripture, always makes reference to the heavens. If you see the blue curtains, that they're intermingled with gold, that's the sunlight coming through the heavens. And the heavens always, or the blue, always has a connotation of eternal. And so God is saying, I'm going to establish your foundation in eternity, and it's going to come out of the depths of the earth. The depths of despair is going to bring forth eternal hope that goes beyond your imagination. It's going to be rough, yes, but you don't have anything to worry about, because what I'm bringing you through is going to strengthen you, and we're going to build something that those waters can't touch. So out of the despair will come the sapphires, and I'm going to make your battlements, which is an interesting term there, making seemingly reference of a place of great strength, of shielding, if we could put it that way, of rubies, red. The shield that will protect you will be the color of red. Yeah, that's basically the red color.
Have you ever seen carbuncles that have been polished? That's like from the ocean. Mm-hmm. Is that correct?
Well, they're not sure that that's the word, so some texts will put that in and other texts will put other words in there. But it's red, yeah. Yeah. Your protection will be the suffering. Your protection will be the sacrifice. That'll be your protection. You know, the thought is, I think sometimes the thought is, well, if I have to give my life to the Lord, he goes, that will be your protection. You read in Revelation of all those souls that die as martyrs, and there's no place that you see more vivid of those that are protected by God and his power. He says, that shield of your blood, of the blood of Christ, is that which is powerful. So he says, and your gates will be of crystal, which is, once again, an inference of that the wisdom and the clarity that is there is going to be a purity. And, when you think about the difficulties of life, Hebrews will actually tell us that it is a discipline of the Lord that produces a purity of righteousness. If you've ever been through tremendous trials, not only do you mature rapidly, but your value system changes. Your value system changes. And your entire wall will be precious stones. Verse 13, and all your sons will be taught of the Lord. Actually, an interesting word, discipled by the Lord. And the well-being, that's the same word, peace, that we saw early. The well-being of your sons will be great. God is actually promising well-being. We quote the verse in Isaiah 26 that thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And in chapter 26 is, I'm building a city, so you don't have to worry. And so this marvelous matchup is telling us that why are you so storm-tossed? Nothing, it's God's way of saying, nothing can touch you. You have no idea how strong I'm making you through all of this. I'm building an invincible city. Peter will actually convey to us in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are foundation stones of God. That's a great passage. All your sons will be discipled of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. And let me just say this. The one thing that strengthens you and I more than anything else in the times of difficulty is your righteousness. You want to know why God is continually telling you, get right with me? Because as you're doing the right thing, there is a confidence that passes all understanding. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, our proud confidence is this, the purity of our conscience that bears witness. And you say, well, I don't know how that gives me confidence. I'll tell you how, because the favor of God rests upon you. And if God's favor rests upon you, you're not afraid of anything. Fear just goes. You want to know why people are afraid and full of anxiety? Because they're trusting in the wrong stuff. And they're trying to fix all the peripheral rather than get right with God. Just get right with God. You don't even have to worry about everything else. Let the seas rage however they're going to rage. Who cares? God's building something that can't be touched by it. He says this, in righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression. Actually, oppression will be cast away from you. You will not fear. You won't fear from the terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. How many times have you had something happen to you? Oh, God is mad at me again. Quote this verse to yourself. That's not God being mad at me. Now, did you sin? Absolutely. Is he going to discipline you? I should hope so, because if you're without discipline, you're not his child. But he's not coming after you in anger. No more. Not happening anymore. If anyone fiercely assails you, that's not me. And then he turns and he says, and by the way, you don't have to worry about them. Whatever they say against you, I'll take care of them. I mean, isn't that the way it reads to you? If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals. Who made these guys that are so wicked and so calamitous, so evil, so hurtful? He says, I made him. And Isaiah 45:7, right? I create calamity. He says, but I have a reason for it. I'm making something. Why is that fire so hot? I'm making something. But, you know, you gemstones, hey, you thrive off pressure. You know, you piece of coal right there, you're going to be a diamond pretty soon. So that's a good. You're in good shape. You like pressure and hot stuff, right? Right? Sure. No problem with precious stones. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and bring out the weapon for its work or the instrument for its work, and I have created the destroyer to ruin. There's a reason why I bring him out. And we're going to get everything that's bad out of here. No weapon that is formed against you shall what? And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Isn't that one of the most comforting passages you've ever read? God is not mad at me anymore. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What about all the problems that surround my life? Don't worry about it. How am I going to fix it? You're not. Who's going to fix it? God is. What's he doing? Good. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, and we'll end with this passage then. I think it's really, as you go through, and we've oftentimes made comment of this particular book, making reference to it's really a book of comfort. And it starts off in chapter 1, the God of all comfort. You wonder how intense this comfort could actually be. And Paul begins to describe just such a confidence that comes out of the trials. We would call them the raging seas, or we would call them the smith is, you know, wielding his weapons. And God says, you know, I'm just making you stronger. Relax. No big deal. What's going to happen to me? You're set. You're good. We've got you covered. So, you know, Paul talks about this great comfort that he has found by putting his complete trust in God and by receiving this. And he says, this confidence I have. He'll say it again in chapter 3. He says at the end of chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 4, and such confidence we have before Christ. Then, if you pick up with me in chapter 4, he begins to describe some of the things that he's going through. And the realization that we live in this clay thing that is quickly deteriorating. He makes that statement in chapter 2 in verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as sincerity we do this. But then he states, if you back up within the passage, he makes reference to the fact that just we're in this weak place and we're perishing. And his question is, who's adequate for this? If you then drop down into verse 7 of chapter 4, his statement is, we have a treasure in earthen vessel. Probably the best way to look at this is, we know this thing's going to be shattered, but it's not the thing, it's not about the thing that's holding it, it's about the treasure within. So we know that we know these clay pots are going to die. We have a treasure in earthen vessels that surpassing greatness of the power of God may not be from ourselves. There's a reason why God put this stuff in earthen vessels. So that we would come to the realization, that couldn't be me. If you've ever woken up one day and God fixes a problem, and you go, I was asleep, I couldn't have done that. And God says, yeah, that was your earthen vessel. It can't do anything. It sleeps. It has to sleep. It has to eat. It has to do other things. And you go, what happened? And God says, I'm working through it. There's a greater power in us. He goes on and describes the things that he goes through. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. How is that possible? Perplexed. If you've gone through something, you go, what in the world? What is going on? I don't understand. And then somebody says, well, so how do you feel about that? Fine. You're not worried? No. I mean, it doesn't make a bit of sense to me. That's not frustrating you? No. No, God's in control. We're persecuted, but we don't feel forsaken. Boy, you've had such a hard day today. Don't you feel like God's abandoned you? No, I felt closer to God today than I ever have. Someone looks at you and they go, what are you, a rock? No, that's precious stone to you, Bubs. We are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about the body, the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in us. If you look in chapter 6, he emphasizes the same thing. In everything we commend ourselves to the Lord, verse 4 of chapter 6, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. Can anything knock this guy down? Stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, and the word of truth, the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand of the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, yet We know we're true. You know, when you're right with God, you don't have to convince everybody. Did you hear what they think of you? No? Well, they think this. Well, I can't help that. God will vindicate me. Amen. He promised me in Isaiah 54. I've seen that happen so many times. As unknown, yet I am well known. As dying, yet I live. I never felt so alive. At the times that you're dying to yourself, you never feel so alive. It's a wonderful. Behold, we live. Punished, yet not put to death. Sorrowful, yet there is this sense of joy that never leaves me. I feel like I don't have anything. I feel like I have everything. How can that be? God has shaken our world so that we wouldn't have any trust in any of that, and has traded. We've actually traded stuff with him. I can just see it passing. He goes, now try this. And we grab a hold of it and we go, hey, that feels better. Yeah, that's a piece that doesn't go away. And he goes, I told you. Now you're into the real. It's a different way of living, isn't it? There's some wonderful promises in Isaiah 54. The greatest you're going to take out of this is God's promise, I'm not going to do this again. And what comes out of that statement is all these other things. I'm going to make sure that it's all good for you. Even the difficulties, I'm going to make sure it's all good. See, this is the wonder of coming to Christ and receiving him as Lord and Savior. It puts you into a whole different realm. You're a new creation. And you're heading in a different path. You're seeing things differently. You're feeling things differently. Well, Father, we're greatly encouraged by your passage to us. We feel like you were talking right to us. And we feel a fear just going away, because we realize that whatever is happening, it's not because you're mad at us. It's because you're building something of lasting value for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.